For the last 3 months, I've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And today, we come to the climax. We come to the pinnacle, the very center, the most important part of the Gospel. It's fair to say that Mark's Gospel is separated into two major sections, sort of like two lakes that are separated by a canal. Today we're leaving the first lake and we're working our way through the canal and we're getting ready to head out into the second lake. All right. So in the first half of this gospel, his teaching has been primarily directed to the masses. But in the second half of this gospel, we're going to see that his teaching is directed primarily at the disciples, the inner circle. So far, everywhere Jesus has gone, he's been casting out demons. But here in the second half of this, and I got to tell you, it's been a long time since I really studied Mark, and I've been shocked at how much demon possession there was that he dealt with. But in the second half of Mark, there's not mention of demons. There's no exorcisms. That's strange. In the first half, he says, I tell you the truth. But in the second half, he says, I tell you the truth 12 different times because he's trying to drive home some very important essential truths. In the first half of the gospel, he's crisscrossing all over Galilee. He's traveling, all different places, coming back and forth. But in the second half of the gospel, he makes a beeline for Jerusalem. All right, the gospel zeroes in on a shorter period of time. The second half of the goes directly to Jerusalem. Now, while the first half centers on who Jesus is, showing us that he is the Son of God, he's the Holy One, he's the forgiver of sins, the Lord of the Sabbath, he's the great I Am, and we see that over and over again the disciples just don't get it. Well, in today's passage, as we'll see here in a few minutes, it appears that they're finally at least beginning to understand. Peter speaks on behalf of the disciples, and he declares that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the long-awaited Messiah, he's the King, he's the Prince of Heaven. Now, in the second half, Mark's readers, like the disciples who walked with Jesus, Mark's readers are forced to struggle with what that means, what kind of king he is. Mark's readers, like his disciples, are going to have to come to grips with the idea that Jesus' identity is revealed through suffering, as Kenny referred to in his prayer, and that those who are called to follow him must be prepared to participate in that suffering as well. So with that, if you'd please stand for the reading of God's holy word. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 22 to 38. It's a fairly long reading, but stay with me. It says, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Jesus a blind man, and they begged him to touch him. And so Jesus took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the village, And when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, he said, 'Do you see anything?' And the guy looked up and he said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' And then Jesus laid his hands on him again and he opened his eyes and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And then Jesus sent him to his home saying, 'Do not even enter the village.' And then Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked the disciples, he says, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'Well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and yet others say you're one in the line of the great prophets.' And then he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, he said, 'You are the Christ.' And then Jesus strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him, about this. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. That he must also be killed and after 3 days rise again. And verse 32 tells us that Jesus said this plainly. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to the group, he said, "Listen, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." May God richly bless the reading of this word. Please be seated. Lord Jesus, this is a long passage and maybe kind of confusing, wondering how all this stuff is connected together. I pray that you would help me to explain and that you'd help me to encourage and help us to understand what it is that you have for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel a little redundant, but let's just, we just read this. But Jesus is walking with the disciples and he asks them two questions. In verse 27, he asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And in verse 29, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" He wants to know who the disciples think he is. Now, I want us to take a moment to think about this, and I want us to think about something you may never have thought about before. The difference between Jesus and every other founder of all the world's major religions is this. It's that Jesus' teaching was surprisingly self-centered. I mean, other religious leaders, they talk primarily about behavior and about salvation. And while Jesus certainly talks about those things, Jesus' primary or the central teaching is always about himself. It's about him. About his identity, about his own greatness. Jesus' teaching is always self-centered. Now, because the claims Jesus makes about himself, it would be unreasonable for anybody to suggest that he's simply a good teacher. I mean, he is either divine and more than a good teacher, or he is not divine and therefore he is less than a good teacher. Right? If Jesus is divine, you must bow before him. But if he is not divine, then he is somebody to be rejected because his claims about himself are so grossly outrageous and inappropriate if indeed he's not who he claims to be. So I just want us to think about that. Also remember that I said a few moments ago that in the first half of Mark's gospel, the disciples are for the most part kind of clueless. But now, finally, they are at least beginning to understand. They're starting to come around. When Jesus asks who that they think he is, Peter says, "You're the Christ." And then Jesus does something in verse 30 that I want us to think about. Jesus strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. My question is, why? I mean, why would Jesus tell him to shut up? Why would he tell him to be quiet? Well, here's the answer. While they're beginning to understand, they still don't get it. While they're beginning to understand, they still do not realize the real nature and work of Messiah, of what the nature and work of Messiah will be. They don't yet see the complete picture of what it is that he came to do. While Jesus says, "Yes, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah," he says, "I'm going to become the king." He is also trying to tell them that it's not going to happen the way they think it's going to happen. It's not going to happen the way they expect it to happen. And so in verse 31, look at it with me. Jesus began to teach them that he must suffer many things. That he must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes. that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. What Jesus is telling them is that as the Messianic king, that he's going to suffer and die in order to atone for the sins of the people. He's telling them that he is going to lay down his life as a ransom for Israel and the nations. That's what he's telling them here. And again, it says in verse 32 that he says this plainly. I mean, there's no misunderstanding what he's saying here. Yet even after all of that, after all that the disciples have seen as they traveled with him, all that they've experienced, all that they've heard, all that they've learned, they're still not willing to accept what he has to say here. Look at verse 32. Peter takes Jesus aside and he begins to, it says, rebuke him. This is a very strong word here. And then in verse 33, we're told that Jesus rebukes Peter. So in other words, they are in a heated conversation. This is a fight. This is an argument. They get in a heated conversation. This conversation is filled with passion. They're both heated, all right? Now, when Peter declared earlier that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, he was thinking of Old Testament passages like Psalm 2 and Daniel 2, which describe a victorious Messiah king, Messianic king, who would reign through political and military power, who would deliver Israel from their oppressors. The reason Peter's upset is because Jesus is not behaving like the Messiah that he expected. I mean, for months and months and months on end, Jesus has been healing the sick. He's been feeding the hungry. He's been comforting the afflicted. He's been doing all kinds of compassionate things. And while that's all nice and good, in Peter's mind, it's time to switch gears here. It is time to get focused. It's time to get organized. It's time to gather the Matthews. It's time to overthrow the Romans. It's time to bring back the glory days of King David. Now, if you've been around the church for a while, if you know your Bible, you're familiar with what Robin read in the Confession and Assurance. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, why were Peter and the disciples shocked? I mean, weren't they familiar with the prophecies of Isaiah? I mean, weren't they familiar with Isaiah 53 that Robin read to us? That talked about the suffering servant who would come and atone for sin? The answer is yes, they were familiar with it. They did know about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, but it never had ever crossed their minds that the suffering servant and the future Messiah were or could possibly even be one and the same person. You see, for Peter, the crown and the cross, they just don't go together. So what Jesus begins or attempts to explain here is what he's going to be trying to explain to them during their journey to Jerusalem. It's what Mark is going to be trying to explain to us throughout the second half of his gospel. It's what I will be preaching about leading all the way up to Easter Sunday when we bring this sermon series in the Gospel of Mark to a conclusion. So that's what's going on here. Now, I want to explain something kind of strange. When we read our passage today, we read our passage begin with Jesus healing a blind man. Now, here's a point of interest, is that the Gospel of Mark is the only place that this event is recorded. Nowhere else in the Bible are we told about this healing of this blind man. Luke and Matthew don't include it in their Gospels. So we got to ask ourselves, well, why did Mark include it in his gospel? Well, let's just think back a little bit. Last week, if you were here, we saw Jesus heal a woman's daughter who was possessed by a demon from a distance. I mean, the mother was with Jesus, but the daughter was back home in bed. And after a few minutes of clever banter between her and Jesus, Jesus simply says to her, it's in verse 29 and 30 of chapter 7, he says, "You may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And then she went home and she found the child lying in bed and the demon was indeed gone. And if you think back through nearly all of the healings that we have seen in the Gospel of Mark, it seems like most, if not nearly all of them, were like the demon-possessed girl, were done instantly. But here, in verse 23, Jesus spits on the guy's eyes and lays hands on him. But then he's got to come back around to him in verse 25 and lay hands on him, on his eyes once again. Now, we got to assume that surely Jesus could have healed this guy instantly, or with a simple word, or even from a distance. But that's not what happens. Instead, Jesus touches him twice. His healing comes in stages. And the question is, why? Why did it take two touches from Jesus to heal the blind man? I love Dane Ortlund's explanation of this. He says, in a single event, Jesus is giving the blind man mercy and giving his disciples a mirror. Halfway through his healing, the blind man did not yet have 20/20 vision. Halfway through Mark's gospel, the disciples do not yet have 20/20 vision. They understand Jesus' mission, but only fuzzily. When Peter announces, "You are the Christ," he is, in the flow of Mark, asserting spiritually what the blind man had just asserted physically. "I see men, but they look like trees walking." See, the reason Mark includes the story here is because he wants us to understand that just as Jesus can heal physical blindness, he can also heal spiritual blindness. And I got to tell you, I have read this passage dozens and dozens of times throughout my lifetime. And I've always assumed that after Jesus touches the guy the first time that he can see, but it's blurry. It's kind of like me without my glasses. But Dick Lucas offers another way for us to look at this passage. Look what he says. He says a technical medical point is fascinating. He says it's not enough just to see. For functional sight, the brain must be able to understand what is seen. You see, the first touch heals this guy's sight, but he suggests it's the second touch that heals his understanding. But regardless of how you understand this healing, the two stages shows us that our own healing of spiritual blindness is progressive. That our own healing of our own spiritual blindness comes in stages. So I just want us to think about what are the practical implications of this for us. Well, first of all, the disciples' inability to comprehend, it ought to act as a warning to us. I mean, let's be honest, Jesus didn't pick the 12 most stupid men he could find to follow him. I mean, no, these 12 apostles, they are representative examples of humanity. And therefore, because of that, there should be a humility about us. There should be a lack of spiritual arrogance about you. I mean, we should be willing to admit that we don't necessarily see clearly, that we don't fully understand what it is that we're looking at. Not only that, we should be teachable. And even we should be able to accept rebuke graciously. We should be able to hear hard things about ourselves and not write the person off. Or act proudly. I mean, even if you are a committed Christian and you have been so for a very long time, you should still be willing to acknowledge that there still exists within you a sort of spiritual obtuseness. I mean, you should assume that there are still lessons to be learned. And there should be an eagerness to repeatedly revisit biblical texts and biblical truths and be willing to see and then repent of our own biases when thinking about Christ. Secondly, the practical implications of this passage are this. You must understand that coming to Jesus is more than an intellectual process. You see, the spiritual confusion of the disciples in today's passage tells us what the Bible says explicitly elsewhere. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, no one can say Jesus is Lord, what? Except in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Lord has to do something for you to understand and be able to acknowledge it. In John chapter 6, verse 44, it says, Jesus himself said, he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So if you're a Christian, there should be a humility, first of all, because it's not your work, it was his. He's the one that gets the glory. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, in the parallel passage, Matthew didn't include the healing of the blind man, but he does include Peter's confession. In Matthew chapter 16, it's the parallel of Peter's confession. And there, what Jesus says to Peter is this. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which is his other name, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What this means is, in order to have a genuine Christian experience, there must be an enlightenment. There must be a newness of sight. If you're to have a genuine Christian experience in some miraculous way, Jesus has to touch you. And he is the one who gets the credit, not you. And that produces humility. Now, please know this. I am not in any remote way suggesting that we must live in some sort of perpetual state of uncertainty where we just can't know anything, where we just live in a constant confusion and have some sort of false humility. I'm not suggesting even for a minute that we cannot be certain or confident about certain things. But there must always be accompanied with that a sense of humility. You see, as we enter into this second body of water, as we enter into the second half of this gospel, as we follow Jesus and the disciples to Jerusalem, we got to do it humbly. Knowing at least this, that with certainty that in many ways the disciples and we are still like the blind man. We do not yet understand or see clearly. As we enter into the second half of this gospel, we need to do so knowing that the purpose of his coming is revealed to them and to us in stages. That like the disciples, we are in desperate need of his touch. In fact, maybe several desperate needs or several needs of his desperate touch. Like the disciples, we need him to reveal himself and his purposes to us. And here's what we're going to see. It wasn't until after his death, it wasn't until after his resurrection that the disciples finally understood. They were finally equipped to end their silence. That they were finally equipped to preach Christ as he has truly revealed himself. It's not until after the death and resurrection that they were finally equipped to also, as Kenny revealed in prayer, to enter into suffering with him. You know, the worship team can start coming on up. We sang a new song today. And in that song, it's amazing how it lines up. I never talked to Robin about the confession and assurance and reading Psalm that he did, but it's the Spirit has lined things up. But in this song, we declare, I don't know what you're doing. There's a humility in that. I don't know what you're doing. I don't have a lot of certainty about that, but here's something I do know for certain. I know what you have done. I'm fighting a battle that you've already won. And here's something else. Here's why we ought to be really humble when we're reading about these buffoon apostles. In this song, I noticed we also sing, I know how the story ends. But as the disciples were fumbling and bumbling their way along, they didn't know how it ends. So the fact that we do know is only because it has been revealed to us. And it should produce a beautiful sense of humility. Amen? May he receive the glory for his atonement work. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's a great deal that we can be certain about, but Lord, there is also this great need of humility. There's so much more that we don't understand. But may we rest and may we trust in the fact that our salvation is not based upon our understanding. It's not based upon our theological maturity. The fact is, Lord, I know that most of the people in this room are educated far beyond their level of obedience. That includes myself. But Lord, may we rest and we rely upon what it is that we do know, what you have revealed to us. May we find peace and confidence to live and to follow you and to pick up our cross, to enter into suffering with you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.